Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Grace through faith. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this today that we would get all out of this message that you want us to have. Lord, we are so grateful that we don't live under the law, that we live under grace. We need to know what the law says, but we need to know, Lord, that you've delivered us through your grace. On the cross, you died, you paid for our sins. It's finished. It's all finished. We need to go to that cross, and we need to square it with you, Lord. We need to go to that cross and realize that that's what it took for you to give this free grace. You paid for our sin. It cost you your very own life. But you rose from the dead, and Lord, now you want to give that grace to anyone who comes to you and receives you. We are so grateful for that. Though we're so undeserving, we can't earn it. There's nothing we can do. We can never be good enough. Lord, I just can't get over that message that you love us so much. You give us your righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Thank you, Lord. Help us to understand this even more today, to let go of anything we're doing, Lord, to try to earn favor or earn grace. We can't. It's a free gift. So, Lord, give us understanding today and fill us, Lord, afresh with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we've seen Paul the Apostle here in this book of Galatians recently refer to Abraham. In the book of Galatians, he's done that a few times. And we're going to see it again today. And he uses it to validate an argument in Galatians 4. Paul will appeal to Abraham. And Abraham's a great guy to look at. He's the father of the Jewish race. And he's going to make an illustration for us by pointing to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bring you into a new land. I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to make you great. And from you will come forth a people as innumerable as the stars, as the sands on the beach, as innumerable as that, the sand on the seashore. And God says this so you know that it's a promise. It's an absolute promise. And Abraham believed God. Of course, Abram became Abraham. He believed God. But when he's about 86 years old, you know, that's getting up there. 86 years old, with the promise yet to be fulfilled, his wife says, Dear, you know, I know God spoke to you. Honey, I know. I believe you. I know he spoke to you and everything. And let's be practical, honey. You're 86 years old and I'm 76 years old. So let's help God out. Wrong answer. Go get my slave girl, Hagar. Sleep with her tonight. And the child you'll produce will be the promised seed from which God will fulfill this promise, from which the nation will come to pass that God has promised. So she has this idea. Here's what we're going to do. We need to help God out. How many times have you done that? God, I need to help you out. Let me tell you how to do this, Lord. I've done that a lot. You know what? It never works. He always has his way. Praise the Lord, too. Now, when God gives you a promise, almost always there's a gap between the promising and the fulfillment of the promise. It might be a long one. It might not. It's up to him. It's all in his timing. So there's this gap between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. During that gap of time, isn't that where we get a little flaky? Isn't that where we get impatient? We do. I don't know anybody who is 100% patient in everything they do and everything they've ever done. I don't think it's possible. You know, and I've known some pretty patient people. We get like that. We get impatient. Time's running out, Lord, we say. Come on, Lord. Or I've got to make something happen here. I got to initiate it so God can get going. And he needs a push. No. So Abraham agrees to Sarah's plan. And the result was this conception, of course, and the birth of a baby boy named Ishmael. So about 13 years go by, and then God speaks to Abraham again. 13 years. That's quite a long time when you think about it. Joey, you're not even 13 yet. So think about that. Then God spoke to Abraham again, and he says, I'm still going to give you a child, Abraham. And Abraham said, no, just let Ishmael live. That'll do. That's good enough, Lord. God said, no, Ishmael is not the fulfillment of the promise. He's not my fulfillment of my promise. He's just your fleshly attempt to help me out, basically. And I don't need your help. And again, I say, how about us? What do we do? When you look back at your life, do you see that every time you've gotten impatient with the Lord, do you see this? You've gotten impatient with him. You've tried to help God. And the result has always been trouble, hasn't it? But think about this too now. Again, when you look back at your life and you've prayed, you've pushed God, you've thought you needed to move him or coax him or suggest to him or whatever it might be, some kind of plan. Your plan turned out to be an Ishmael. It wasn't God's plan. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have all these Ishmaels all over the place, and it wasn't God's idea to go that route. It's always been trouble. So you gave birth to an Ishmael too. Well, because God is so good, the promise is still going to happen. He's not going to revoke his word because of you, if he's made a promise. It still comes because he's always faithful to his word. And I like that a lot. But our problem is we have a bunch of Ishmaels to deal with. And our plan should be, God, what's your plan for me? You ever get up in the morning, start praying, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. Bless it. And he's like, no, you're supposed to ask me, and then I'll bless it. You know, it's like you're giving him an order and saying, Lord, take care of this and shower a blessing all over it. And nope. But because of this alternate plan of theirs, you know what? Blood is shed every day, every single day now between the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac. This is the Muslim-Jewish struggle today. It's still going on. Your Ishmael may have results that never come to pass for quite a long time. In this case, it's true. This ongoing struggle between the children of Ishmael and the children of Israel. And I know that in my life, whenever Ishmael is born as a result of my own fleshly efforts, strife comes and anxiety and tension are also born in my life too. Push God, rush God. That's my thing too. I want to rush God. He's made the promise and I know he has, but I want to rush him into it. Now, Lord. You don't do that either. God, you want to help him out and you're going to have an Ishmael on your hands. Now, Abraham, we know he was a great man. He was called the friend of God. How many people in here have that title, the friend of God? We're all the friend of God if you're born again and you're in Christ. But here in the Old Testament, he's called the friend of God. He's the father of faith. He's an incredible saint. But he had a problem that God records as a lesson for each one of us today. And the problem was that he was impatient, simply. Well, wait a minute. Impatient? Was he really impatient? You know, some people might look at this and think, was he really impatient? How many years did he wait for God to keep his promise? And it was at least 12 years between the time that Abraham was given the promise and the time that he went into Hagar, the handmaid. But it could have been as many as 18 years. So let's just say for the sake of argument, he waited 15 years. Picture that, 15 years. That can be quite a long time. 15 years, you know, imagine. We think, hey, I've been waiting for 15 months. I've been waiting for 15 hours. 15 kids today. I've been waiting for 15 minutes, you know. That's why we have microwaves, I think. We can't wait 15 seconds even sometimes. This guy waited 15 years. When's God going to fulfill his promise to me? Well, Abraham waited 15 years before he said, I better help God. You know, and maybe too, we get in this, I don't know, this impression of God that maybe he forgot. Maybe he doesn't remember. I have to remind you, Lord, of what you promised. Well, it was a disaster, no matter how you look at it, because there's God's permissive will he'll allow. There's God's perfect will. I want to be in his perfect will. I've been in his permissive will a lot. That's where he says, okay, Jim, you can have it. I'm going to let you have it. Or his perfect will. You know, that's where we want to be. Paul tells us that if we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices, dedicated to God and pleasing to him, and don't become like the people of this world, instead we change. We're washed in the water of the word. We change. We change the way we think. Then you'll always be able to determine what God wants. You'll know God's will. What is good? What is pleasing? And what is perfect? He tells us, if you renew your mind in his word, in other words, you will know his perfect will. If you're in his word, you'll know what his will is. I find that the more I'm in the word, the more I know what his will is, and then I really know how to pray. You're to pray according to his will. We can know his will, because everybody comes to me, how do you know what God's will is for me? How do I know what God wants for me? Are you in his word? Are you praying? Are you before him? Are you in his presence? You'll know. You'll know his perfect will. Well, let's turn to Galatians 4, please. We know that the Apostle Paul told the Galatians, if you remember where we started out, he tells the Galatians, you've had such a good start, guys. They started really well. You know, he planted the church in Galatia, and they started really well. They received the gospel. They understood grace. They understood Jesus as the Savior. He says, Galatians, you guys were adopted into God's family. We saw that last week. You became his very own children with these incredible privileges right away. You don't have to work up to it or earn it. The minute you came to Christ, you were given all the privileges of a son of God, a daughter of God, all the privileges. You are a co-heir with Christ. It blows my mind to say that. But Paul's attitude toward these Galatians was pure. He loves these people. I find that with Paul, nobody knows doctrine like this guy, which means nobody knows Jesus like this guy, which means that he's becoming more and more and more like Jesus all the time, which to me means he must love a lot. I mean, what he's really motivated by in regard to these people is his love for them, his love for Christ, but his love for them too. So it's pure love. Like a concerned father. Being a father, you worry sometimes. You're really concerned. I'm going to say the word worry. Oh, you're not supposed to worry if you're a Christian. Well, I still do anyway. But you do. I'm concerned for them. I mean, you know, he loves them. He's their father. He's planted this church. He looks at them that way. The legalists who had come in, they have improper motives. And he knows these. They're like sheep for the slaughter, some of these people. You know, the Judaizers are coming in. They want to bring the people back to the law or introduce them to the law for the first time, getting them away from this free grace in Christ. The Judaizers use flattery. The Judaizers want to cut these people off from Paul's teachings. They don't want them to be Christians, really, pretty much. They want to alienate them or literally cut them off and exclude the Galatians from all the teachings of Paul, so that they'd be isolated instead to the false teachers. It's the same thing today, the same thing. I had a guy come to my house this week, a young man that I guess I knew years and years ago. I hadn't seen him in a long time, didn't know him well or anything, but he got away. He stopped going to church. He ends up in reform school for a while. He goes into the Mormon church, and he said, they led me away with flattery and all this other stuff, and he says, and they start you out in the Bible. And he said, I said to them, you guys don't study the Bible. And they said, oh, yes, we do. And he said, they got me in it for about a year. And then they change. And then they add all this other stuff. And then they add another book. And then they add another book. And then they add another doctrine that's not in Scripture and so on. And it was a slow thing. And he said, I don't know how I got in that. And I thought, this is kind of like these guys. They're just open to anything, and all these people look so wonderful, and they're so nice. And I'm not picking on a specific group of people, but this is kind of what's going on here too. They want to isolate these people to the false, to influence them, to get them away from the truth. Same thing today. And it didn't take long to do it. It didn't take much to do it either. Actually, what this guy said, this is a concern. Listen to this. This really nailed me, was he watched people at Hill Cumorah drive out, protest the Mormons, and yell at them, you're going to hell and all your relatives are already there. And he goes, they were claiming to be born-again Christians. And I said, well, that's really going to win the Mormons over. But that's what people do. Not to get off the subject, but that was part of what turned him off, watching those so-called Christians not be Christian. It didn't take long. It didn't take much. Now, the big argument is that the law says you can be good enough if you keep it perfectly. Hey, the law says you can be good enough to go to heaven if you keep it perfectly. Here's the thing, guys. You can't. You cannot keep the law perfectly. You can't. There's no way. It just can't happen. Don't go back to that. This is what they're going to go back to. This is what people are going back to now. Even so-called evangelicals are going to run back to Mother Church. Watch. Be careful of this. There's a lot going on today. Look, we're headed toward a one-world religion, and it's already started. So be careful what you're watching, listening to, or what you think unity is. Not uniformity. Unity means we all agree on the doctrine, okay? Especially salvation. But so like a worried father, Paul says in verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He can't be there, of course. But Paul says, hey, you guys, I travail in birth for you. I'm suffering birth pains, in other words, to another group of believers, the Corinthians. We saw them not that long ago. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. He's not railing on them. He's worried. I write to instruct you as my dear children. And again, he's motivated by love for these people, like they're his kids. He is. And then he said to the Corinthians in verse 15 there, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. And he means spiritual fathers. For in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. And some people think that's a proud statement, but you got to understand what Paul's saying. I became your father in the Christian life by telling you the good news of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to imitate me. He followed Christ. That's what the imitating would have you end up doing. Paul's goal wasn't to give them theological information. No. He really, truly desires to see the reality of regeneration in them. New creations. He wants to see people born again, trusting Jesus Christ. He wants to see people grow in grace. He wants them to mature in their liberty, too. There's a freedom not being under the law, to be taught by the Holy Spirit instead of being under law, keeping law, because we can't keep the law. Spiritual fathers, both men and women. Man, I pray that we can say what Paul said. I really do. Men and women. You know, all right, that would be mothers, right? But spiritual mothers and fathers. What Paul said, follow me, do what I do. Can we say that as parents? Can we say that? Follow me, do what I do. You better be following Jesus. You better be all over Jesus, or he better all be all over you if you say that. What Paul meant, he explained in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That's the thing. He paid the price for your sin. The Lord, in full. When Jesus screamed from the cross, he screamed the word tetelestai, which means it is finished. You know what that really means? Not that, okay, I did it and it's done. I'm out of here. You know, Jesus has left the building. Nothing like that. It means I've paid the price. It's over. Nothing can be added to this. That's what that means. It really does. It means paid in full. The debt is paid. It's over. You can't add anything to it. Fini. Done. Forget about it. That's it. That's what he meant. There's nothing can be added to this at all. That's what it really means. In verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? You know, all right, if you're under the law, do you know it? Are you reading it? Do you understand it? Because law in this verse is used in two different ways. The first one means law is a way of attaining holiness. And the second means the Old Testament books of the law, like Genesis through Deuteronomy, but especially Genesis. So Paul's saying, tell me, you guys, if you really desire to be under the law, do you really know it? Most of the Galatians were never under the law before because they were Gentiles. But the Jews are trying to convince them this is what they need. Come to this. You know, and there's always people, once you're a Christian, try to lure you out of this. Try to lure you away. Every time there's been a great revival, there's been a great revival of cults and things, basically in the same area. But if you desire to get favor with God by law keeping, he's saying, don't you listen to the message of the book of the law. And I think this is brilliant. Paul's a brilliant man. Because they ought to know the law then. Okay, if you want to be under the law, let's see if you know it. You know, kind of a thing. In verse 22, he says, for it is written, of course, in the scriptures, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which we just read a little bit earlier. So as we saw earlier, the two sons were Ishmael and Isaac. The bondwoman was Hagar, and the free woman was Sarah. Ishmael was born as a result of Abraham's scheming intervention, I guess. And Isaac, on the other hand, was given to Abraham by the promise of God. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. So the story is symbolic. It has a deeper meaning than it appears at first. The real importance of the events isn't clearly stated, but it's implied. This is what Paul's doing. So the true story of Isaac and Ishmael represents deep spiritual truth, which Paul is really about to explain. The two women represent covenants. Hagar, the covenant of law, and Sarah, the covenant of grace. And the law was given at Mount Sinai. You know what's really interesting here is that the word Hagar in the Arabic means rock, literally. And the Arabs called Mount Sinai the rock. Interesting. Evidently, Hagar was born in Sinai, which is a significant site because it speaks of the place where the law was given throughout Scripture. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So the covenant given at Mount Sinai produced slavery. So Hagar, a slave girl, was a fitting type here of the law. And Hagar represents Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish nation and a center for the unslaved Israelites who were still seeking to obtain righteousness by keeping the law. So these, together with their children or their followers, are in bondage. For Paul to link unbelieving Israelites here, if you think about this, with Hagar rather than Sarah, and with Ishmael rather than Isaac, this is a stinging characterization. This is a shot that he's taken at them, actually, you could say. A stinging characterization. Hagar illustrates Jerusalem or Judaism. Paul says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. The capital city of those who are justified. That's us. Hopefully everybody here. Justified by faith is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the mother of all believers, both Jew and Gentile. And don't ever count Jews out. You know, I don't know what your worldly concept of the Jews is, but God is not done with them. Jesus was a Jew. The word came through the Jews. The Jews still have a great role to fulfill. I pray for them daily because I know so many of them. And there's many of them coming to Christ even as we speak. And there's many out there really trying to win them through the Old Testament scriptures, showing them the fulfillment in the New Testament that Jesus has fulfilled. Don't give up on Israel. Please pray for them, okay? Because God loves them. I mean, he's got a plan for them. He's got a plan for all of us. But again here, this is a shot at them. Hagar illustrates Jerusalem, Judaism, but this new Jerusalem, which is above, this is our home. It's the mother of us all, the capital city of those who are justified by faith. The heavenly Jerusalem, it's the mother of all believers, Jew and Gentile. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. It's a prediction that the children of the heavenly city will be more numerous than those of the earthly Jerusalem, which is true. Sarah was the woman who so long was barren. Hagar was the woman which hath a husband. So how are we to understand the eventual triumph of Sarah, or the heavenly Jerusalem? The answer is that the children of promise include all those Gentiles, as well as Jews, who come to God by faith. And there would be many, many, many more than the children of Hagar who abide under the law, obviously. In other words, the Gentiles would produce more children than the children of promise would, the Jews. He says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. You know, we're Isaac. We're the children of promise. We're Isaac, the children of promise. All who are in Christ are the children of promise, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. That's you. Listen, do you ever sit there and think of what a miracle it is that you are saved? It's a miracle that anybody is saved. It's a miracle that anybody knows the truth at all. With all that opposes Christ and the Word and the message and everything else, that you've come to understand it. Think of that. It's a miracle that you got saved. Every time I lead somebody to the Lord or something, a miracle happens in front of my face, and I don't neglect the importance of thinking of it all. It makes me cry when it happens. It's a miracle that the light comes on, because I've been praying for people for 30 years, and they don't get it. They don't even have a clue yet. It's such a miracle that this happens. 10 years ago, who would have thought you'd be sitting in church? 20 years ago, who would have thought, would you have thought you'd be sitting in church today? 10 weeks ago, yesterday, last week, I don't know, what was it? Think about that. Who would have thought you'd be sitting in church? Called out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. Wow, God's glorious light. True believers are born, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. It's not natural descent either. You know, the Jews just automatically took it as, well, we're Jews. I mean, we're just automatically going to fall into heaven because we're born. No. In America, people thought that too. Well, we're from the United States. We're all Christian. We're free. We love freedom. It's crazy what a lot of people think. It's not natural descent that counts, but divine, miraculous birth by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now, and many of you know this really well. Ishmael mocked Isaac, and it's always been true that those born after the flesh have persecuted those that are born after the Spirit. Boy, when I got saved, I thought my whole family was on drugs. I mean, who are these people? I'm trying to share Jesus with them, and they're treating me like I'm out of my mind. And a lot of you guys know this, but it's always been true. Think about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, or any of the apostles for that matter, at the hands of unsaved men. You know, and sometimes they're so strongly opposed to Jesus that it blows your mind, doesn't it? This was Paul, though. The guy we're reading right now was maybe the worst of them all. So that just shows you what a miracle, like we've been talking about. It might seem to us like a really small offense, Ishmael mocking Isaac. That's not that big a thing, but Scripture records it, so it's important. And Paul sees in it a principle that still abides, the enmity between the flesh and the Spirit. They are enemies. They are opposed to one another, and I know you know this. The flesh and the spirit. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. You're not condemned anymore if you do. You think about that. He goes on in the same chapter. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. What are you minding most? What are you minding, period? The flesh or the spirit? Or do you go back and forth? Do you go from one to the other? It's like hopping over the sides of a fence. You're trying to walk down the middle of the fence. You're going to fall on one side or the other. You got to pick one. Jesus even says that. Is it the flesh or is it the spirit? What do you give into? Do you mind the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit? He goes on in Romans there. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. That's a mouthful. That's a ton. You know, if you think about it, really the literal rendering for Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is, therefore now, not one condemnation. Not one. That's the literal translation. You can't be condemned if you've really been born again. You can't. Not one single condemnation. I love this too. This is the inspired statement that in spite of the failure that Paul experienced in Romans chapter 7, read Romans chapter 7 later. This is where he's battling. It's the flesh and the spirit in him, and he writes about it. He does. He knew that he didn't lose his salvation, but he had a battle back there in chapter 7. He's saved about 25 years, and he's battling with the flesh and the spirit, and in his mind, conceptualize the struggle that he's having because we've had it. But back then, that experience for him in Romans 7, Paul wasn't enjoying the Christian life. He considers himself a failure. He's failing. I can't. I won't. I want to. I just, I want to be good. I can't. I want to do this. I can't. I don't want to do that, but I do. You know, how many times are we like that? So he's not enjoying his Christian life. But he's a wretched man. He says, who's going to save me from this body of flesh? Who's going to save me? You know, and this constant battle, he asked. Because God wants him to have joy in this life. And you can too. He wants you to have joy in this life. He doesn't want you to wrestle. That's miserable. That guy who's in the world and he's in the spirit, you know, back and forth and back and forth, that's the most miserable guy of all. You might as well just take one side or the other side. God wants you to have joy. So how's he supposed to have this? Well, in Romans 8:2, Paul wrote, the law of the Spirit, or the standards of the Holy Spirit, of life in Christ Jesus, has made him free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah is right. It's impossible. It's impossible to do what God's standards demand. And because of the weakness of our human nature, the weakness of our flesh, it's impossible. But God sent his son to have a human nature just like us sinners have and to pay the price for us. He's the perfect sacrifice. He paid for the sin. Jesus never sinned, of course, you know that. But that way, God condemned sin in our corrupt nature. Verse 30 here says, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? It says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So the cure for the mocking and the taunting of the legalizers is to get rid of the law. Cast it out. We preach the law to those who are hard of heart. I mean, you do. But once a man opens his heart, then the law has done its job. Like we saw, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So the law has done its job. The law is a mirror to show us our sin. And it's a necessity for those who don't know the Lord because it places restrictions on a horrible, sinful world. So the law can be a monitor, but it can't be a mother because it can't produce the promise. The law is not to be married again, just like Hagar never married again after being cast out either. And once we open our hearts to Jesus, the law has accomplished its purpose, and it's never to be embraced again. We don't say, you know, I've been living in grace for 5 years. I think I'll go try the law for a little while. You know, that'd be insane. Why would you do that? I'm going to go do a little bit of law from here on. No. That which was begun in the Spirit can't be finished by the flesh. That's what we learn in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. You know, I like to think of us. You know, we came over here, 4 years ago, I think, we moved into this building, and everything changed. The Lord showed us what to do. We began in the Spirit, trust me. Because to come over here without a penny and see everything increase the way that it did, and then the Lord handle it, it was totally the Spirit. We started so much in the Spirit that we're going to continue in the Spirit and we're going to end in the Spirit. Any other way would be insane. It'd be crazy. I'd be out of my mind. Throw me out. But the law was made manifest after grace, okay? Sarah was the wife of Abraham before Hagar ever came into the picture. So God's intention from the start was grace. People think this is like plan B or the next thing God came up with, something like that. His intention from the start was grace. But man said, I don't need God's grace. I want to try this on my own. I'm doing okay by myself. I can handle everything by my own ability. We have a tendency to do that. Grace, we can't get our head around grace good enough to stop trying to earn his favor all the time. So the law was given to show man his need. Don't be confused by those who say that the law existed for several thousand years before grace, and God got tired of it and switched to grace. That's wrong. Actually, the promise was given to Abraham long before the law was given to Moses. The law materialized in the world. Think about this. Where did Abraham get Hagar from? Egypt, the world. You know the story. There was a famine in Canaan. Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt for food. While Abraham was there, he got caught up in lies and deception. She's my sister. Hey, you're a hot dish, honey. You know, let's tell them that you're my sister so we don't get in trouble. Which I took as, what a chicken, Abraham. You're worried about you. You're not worried about your bride. You're worried about yourself. But I don't want to judge this guy. He's, man, I'm nothing like him. But they went to Egypt. He gets caught up in this deception. Pharaoh sent him away with all of these blessings, with servants and riches and so on, because God plagued Egypt because Pharaoh had taken Sarah into his home. God says, that can't be. Well, one of the servants that he obtained there was Hagar from Egypt. Egypt is always a symbol of the world, every time you look at it. So when somebody's legalistic, or they're judgmental, or they're uptight, well, they didn't get those attitudes from the Word. They got those attitudes from the world. Because the more sin we're exposed to, the more sin we're involved in, the more cynical you're going to become. If Abraham never went to Egypt, he wouldn't have picked Hagar up there, would he? If he'd never gone down to Egypt. And I find it interesting, it's always going down to Egypt. You always see going up to Jerusalem, going down to Egypt. Egypt's the world. If somebody's arrogant and self-righteous, full of pride, we were praying this in my office earlier. I want this to go away. I don't want to judge anybody in any wrong way. And if you do, you get arrogant, you know, you get self-righteous, you get proud. If somebody's legalistic, fault-finding, and judgmental, then you know that they've spent quite a bit of time in Egypt. It's that simple. On the other hand, if somebody's loving and kind, gentle and forgiving, then that's the one who spent a lot of time in the promised land, enjoying the grace and the goodness of God. Legalism doesn't protect us from carnality. It's the result of carnality. To be pure, or to the pure, all things are pure. Titus 1:15. People who are legalistic are those who've been peeking at the wrong things. They've been saying the wrong things, doing the wrong things, going to the wrong places. Think about it. In other words, they're engaged in Egypt. They've gone down to Egypt. They spent a little time there. They've picked things up, maybe. They've been there in some way or another. And angry at themselves, they're out to persecute others. Think about this, though. If you start persecuting somebody else, you start judging somebody else, think back to what you were doing last week. What were you watching or listening to, or who were you hanging out with? Where did you go? Were you down in Egypt? You picked something up. Hagar came back with you, kind of a thing, maybe. So you've been engaged in that, angry at themselves or yourself. You're angry at yourself. Maybe you're persecuting somebody else. And I really hope that God gives us wisdom as we think and pray through this powerful picture. If you're sitting here today and you're skeptically saying, we're in Galatians, we're talking about this cheap grace. Sinners talking about cheap grace. It wasn't cheap. It cost Christ his life. And he did it with joy, and he despised the shame in doing it. It wasn't cheap. Well, remember that Hagar represents legalism. Where did Abraham get Hagar? Egypt, in the world. Listen, the extent to which we look down on and find fault with others is indicative of our own Egyptian wanderings. It is. Okay? Think about that. To the pure, all things are pure. But the one who's in sin is going to spot sin in everybody else. And we're really good at it, aren't we? We are. I notice myself doing that. You know, and sometimes you kind of have to, in my position, spot it, because you may have to be the one who goes and tells somebody, hey, brother, sister, I love you, you know, and duck. No, I'm just kidding. But no, seriously, we have to be careful of that. We really do. Judging other people. I find that a lot of us today are really good at it. We get down into the world and we're doing something and we're really lashing out at another Christian because they're not measuring up to our standard. But if you look back, your standard got lowered maybe last week or yesterday or whatever it might be. So Hagar's traveling with you. You brought Hagar back then. So then the degree to which I place bonds on others is indicative of my own Egyptian wanderings. Then I know that if I start finding fault with everybody else, I got to wake up and ask, whoa, Lord, whoa, you know, what have I been doing? Have I been cruising around in Egypt? Have I? What have I been watching? What have I been listening to? Where was I? Have I picked up some legalistic tendencies because of my journey into the world? Is my joy diminished because I brought Hagar back with me? If that's the case, then what do I do? Well, Paul would say the answer lies in casting out the bondwoman. I have to say, away legalism, away cynicism, away works of the flesh. I choose to go with Sarah. I choose to cleave to Sarah. I'm going to celebrate grace. You know what? Listen, I had this week an experience where I realized it was almost like I went to the cross. I mean, really, you know, I went up the hill and I was standing at the cross. And this is where it all happens. You got to go there first. You got to realize what happened there. You got to realize that that's what it took for this grace to be administered to us. We think if I obey God, everything's going to be great. Wait, first you got to go to the cross. You got to go there and realize what happened there and realize what he did there and realize who you are and what he's offered, what it cost him. Then talk about the obedience. Have you gone to the cross first? Have you really realized what he's done? Have you really received it? Have you? Because legalism and love can't dwell together in the same tent, you know, any more than Hagar and Sarah could. I could picture that, right? But you'll either become more rigid and ritualistic, or you'll become more liberated and loving. The two can't live together. One has to go. One has to go. Our last verse, verse 31, says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Those who've trusted Christ have no connection with the law as a means of obtaining divine favor. They're children of the free women, and they follow the social condition of their mother. Abraham couldn't have the son of Hagar and the son of Sarah both. He had to make a choice. He had to pick one. Paul says that you can't be saved by law and grace. You have to make a choice. You have to pick one. Look, you'll never be good enough. You'll never be good enough. You've got to have Jesus. There's no other way. You need Jesus Christ. You'll never be good enough. Stop trying to be. Maybe you've come to the cross and you've made peace with God and you are saved, but you're still trying to do works of the flesh to make him happy, to get him to smile on you. No, you know what? Because you love him, serve him, serve others. Don't see it as I'm pleasing, you know, God, I'm storing up points. No, you can't. He'll never be a debtor to anybody. So you have to make a choice. If you try to be saved by Christ and also by law, then you're not saved. Ask yourself, though, have you really trusted in Jesus Christ, or are you carrying like a spare tire somewhere just in case? You've got this spare tire somewhere. What I mean is, do you feel that you're doing something or you're being something or you're trying to attain something that adds to what Jesus Christ has already done for us? Can't be done, right? He's already done it for us on the cross. He's given us this free gift of grace. So if you can add to this perfect sacrifice, this all-sufficient sacrifice that gives us free grace, then grace can't be a gift. You know what? If it's free and it's given to us freely, it's a gift. If it's something you can add to or help with or whatever, it's not free and it's not a gift. So if you do add something or do something to what Christ has already done, or if you are, forget about it. Forget about it. Look to Jesus Christ alone. Enjoy it. Enjoy walking with Him. It's so freeing. It should be a happy experience for you. It should be the greatest thing there is. You look forward to being with Him every day. You can be with Him all the time. He's actually with you all the time if you're born again. You just forget about it. You know, I used to tell the kids, if Joe and I leave here and we go to the movies, and then we went to the beach, all right, maybe not the beach today, but we went all these different places. We went to McDonald's. We went here. We went there, and we never talked. Is that your day with Jesus? If He's with you, if He's in you, if you're born again and He's always there, do you just go through your day like and you just blow Him off? You don't talk to Him? You know what I'm saying? Do you do that? Would you do that with your best friend? Ignore Him all day, all the places you went? Or would you stop, slow down, and go, wow, I've been really rude, Lord or buddy? You know? I mean, I think of that. The other day I got up and I started doing some stuff and I prayed and I did my devotions. And I went like a whole hour without thinking of Jesus, and it hurt me. I was like, wow. Receive everything from Him. That's the point. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's to receive all the praise and all the glory. Let's stand. Let's pray. Do you know that the reason you were created is to give glory to God? That's why you were created. To give glory to God. How efficient are we? To give glory to God. That's what you were created for. To become a worshiper. That really nails me when I think about it, because how much do we really worship Him? And then, like, say we're worshiping here, and you look up on the screen and those words, and you say those words. Do you mean those? Because He's looking at those words too. You're saying those words with your mouth, but is it coming from here? I pray every day for everybody that they just fall in love with Jesus more and more and more all the time. Let's pray that now. Lord, we do. Lord, we want to become worshipers. We want to become people who glorify Jesus Christ in our lives, in our words, our actions, our homes, our marriages. Lord, please help us. Lord, we want to walk after the Spirit. You've given us the Holy Spirit of God to live inside us and direct us. And as we read the Word in conjunction with the Holy Spirit in us, Lord, we've got everything. We have redemption in Your blood. Lord, we have the Holy Spirit. We don't need the flesh. Lord, help us to crucify the flesh. Lord, to think that we were crucified on Calvary with You, our flesh. Now we walk in the Spirit. There's no condemnation. Lord, help us to go out there and tell other people that this is what they need too. Lord, we might be the only Bible they get to read. So Lord, bless us, fill us today. Lord, please just bless our fellowship. And Lord, I pray that this coming up Christmas, it's the best one we've ever had, because we exemplify, Lord, You in every way. We glorify You in every way. And people get to know what this really means. It's not shopping and presents, but it's the Savior come to earth in a human body to die for mankind, the perfect sacrifice to put away sin. And Lord, thank You that it's finished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.